We started last week called, what's it called? Hard Sayings and Difficult Questions. And so there's some things in the Bible. Now, God meant for us to understand the Bible. Charles Capps, a great Bible teacher, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but he made a statement one time. He said, you have to have help to misunderstand the Bible. Amen. And some of us have had some help through the years, haven't we? Raise your hand if you've had help misunderstanding the Bible. Well-intended, I'm sure. Then the people that were helping you probably misunderstood it as well. Wasn't intentional. But God's Word is clear. God's Word was meant to be read by the help of the Holy Spirit as well. He's the author of the book. And I think I mentioned this last week. After I got filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean, the Bible just came alive to me in a way that it never had before. I knew Jesus. I was saved. But I'd never been filled with the Holy Spirit. And then toward the end of my senior year in high school, about 12 years ago, a little bit longer than that. Goodness gracious, it's coming up on 40, over 40. It's over 40 now. But anyway, 44, I guess, somewhere around in there. Or 40, yeah, that's what I said. 43, excuse me, 43. So anyway, at the end of my senior year in high school, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, the Bible just became alive to me. And so I recommend that experience. If you've not been filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to be filled. It's for every believer. And that's not particularly our subject tonight, but if someone needs that, we'll be happy to pray with you about that. So what are we talking about, though? There are, even though God wants us to understand His Word, obviously, that's why He gave it, is for us to understand it. And, you know, for years and years, or decades and centuries, the Bible was, after the first few centuries of the church, there, through Satan's tactics, the world appeared what was known as the Dark Ages. And the reason it was the Dark Ages is because the Bible was not distributed to the common people. In those first few centuries, the letters that Paul and others had written were distributed among the churches and read, and that's the Word of God. And of course, they had the Old Testament as well, but then things happened, and they thought, oh, well, the common people, most of them can't read. This is dangerous. To get this into their hands would be dangerous anyway. Let's lock it away in the monastery. You know, only a privileged few should be able to read it. And the world entered a period called the Dark Ages because of that. But then the discovery of the printing, or the invention of the printing press and different things made the Word of God available to the masses. And that's when the Enlightenment came. And that's when revival came. So God wants us to know His Word. God wants us to understand His Word. But there are some things that we run across in Scripture that are difficult to understand. And there are things that, even sayings, things that Jesus said that can be qualified as hard sayings. And I'll explain that by looking at a couple of scriptures and explain more of what I'm talking about here. 2 Peter 3:15, and this is in the New Living. It says, and remember, can we get that up there on the back again? The Aver Key? There we go. Okay, good. And remember, the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Verse 16, now speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. So this is Peter writing this, and he's talking about Paul. Number one, he calls Paul a beloved brother. You know, Peter and Paul had a bit of a contention in Acts 15, I think it's in Acts 15, in the council at Jerusalem, but they got through that, amen? And Peter refers to him as our beloved brother Paul, and Peter affirms that the letters that Paul wrote were divinely inspired because he calls it, it says, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. So he was saying, by inference, he was saying that what Paul wrote was Scripture as well. And he acknowledged that that early time, that the letters that Paul had written were Scripture, were inspired by God and divinely inspired. But he says that some of his comments, notice he says in there, some of his comments, go back to the first part of that verse, Roy. Some of his comments are hard to understand. So there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand sometimes. And so that's what we're dealing with here in this series. And then in John chapter 6, verse 60, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, something that Jesus had said, when they heard this, they said, this is a what?
A hard saying.
This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus had just said, if we read the verses before that, he had said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they said, whoa, what? They said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And the New Living Translation says it this way. Many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? They understood what he said, but they just said, we can't accept this. And so there are things that even Jesus said that on the surface, if we look at them on the surface, they're hard to accept. They're hard sayings. And so we're going to deal with some of those. We won't really get into any of those tonight, but we're going to look at some of these difficult questions. And I have a list here, and a couple of folks have given me questions as well, and I encourage you to do that. If what I read off to you on my list is not your question of something that you've been puzzled about the Bible, then write that down and get that to me, and I promise that we'll do our best to answer that during this series, okay? So here are some difficult questions that we run across in the Scripture. Once saved, always saved. We talked about this in detail last Wednesday. Can a person, after they have accepted Christ, lose their salvation? And I would encourage you to get the message from last week to hear that discussion and that answer in full. We're going to touch on it a little bit tonight as well. Number two, can a Christian have a demon? Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Number three, what happens to those who've never have the opportunity to hear the gospel? How does God judge them? Do they go to hell? We're going to look at that. Scripture talks about that. Number four, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Number five, why does God allow suffering? Why do his children suffer? And then here's one that kind of goes with question number one, once saved, always saved. And this is a question that someone turned in to me last week, and I don't see them here tonight, so hopefully they can hear this, the CD or the podcast, and get this. But what about a person who commits suicide? Do they lose their salvation? That was the question, and I almost got into it last week, but I thought we should save it for tonight. So we're going to get into that. What about a person who commits suicide? Do they lose their salvation? That's a good question. As we look at this, a person who commits suicide has really lost all hope of their life getting any better. They get in a dark place mentally and emotionally, and they usually become convinced that the world and their family would be better off without them around. But the question is, does that person lose their salvation? Well, let's go back again to our question from last week. What causes a person to lose their salvation? Again, we talked about it in length last week, but we want to touch on it tonight. And the criteria for that is in Hebrews chapter 6. So we're going to go to Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4, and Paul says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So again, remember this, as we pointed out last week, this was written to the, this is the letter to the Hebrews. It's the Jews that had gotten saved. They were facing great temptation and great pressure after they got saved, because their families renounced them. They basically lost everything materially and family-wise and in their inheritance when they came to Jesus, when they received Jesus. And so they were under great pressure to renounce Jesus and go back under Judaism and start following the Jewish law and the sacrifices. But Paul says to do that, they would be renouncing Jesus. They would be saying, "He's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. His blood did not cleanse me from sin, because now I'm going back and making these sacrifices again, thinking I have to be covered by them. His blood was not spotless and perfect." So basically, a person doing that, a Jewish person, would be renouncing Jesus and saying, "He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God." All right? And again, he says here that if that happens in an individual's life, it says it's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So not only is it possible for a person to lose their salvation, but if they really do lose it, they can't get it back. It's not like, okay, lost it, now got it back, lost it again, got it back. That does not happen. If a person truly, genuinely loses their salvation, they can never get back to God. That's what this scripture tells us. It says it's impossible. It's impossible. So, there are a few things in the Bible, not many, that are impossible. It's impossible for God to lie. Amen? Jesus said all things are possible to those who believe. So there's very few things that are impossible. God says, "I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" But a couple things. Number one, it's impossible for God to lie. And secondly, we know from this scripture, it's impossible, if someone loses their salvation, for them to get back to God. Okay? But now, having said that, let's look at the qualifications here for this. Okay? It's impossible, and he lists five qualifications that a person has to meet in order to even qualify to walk away to a degree that they would lose their salvation. All right? Number one, it says it's impossible for those who were, number one, once enlightened. So number one, this person has been enlightened. What does that mean? It means that they have been enlightened to the fact and to the truth, the spiritual truth, that they are a sinner and they need a Savior. And we call that coming under conviction. All right? You recognize that you need... There's a lot of people running around, they're not even enlightened. They don't even recognize or realize that they need a Savior. They think, hey, they're all right, you know. What about when you die? Oh, don't think about that. What about eternity? Oh, you know, it'll all work out. But when you get enlightened, you think, oh, wow, I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. Oh, wow, I can't save myself. And, oh, wow, one day I'm going to stand before God and have to give an account for my life, and I know I've not been perfect. And so number one, a person is enlightened. And then number two, it says they have tasted the heavenly gift. Put verse 4 back up there for a second, Roy, and follow track with me. Thank you. They've tasted the heavenly gift. That's qualification number two. Well, the Bible says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So not only have they been enlightened of their need of a Savior, they've actually received that Savior. They've received the heavenly gift. They've received salvation. They've received Jesus. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Not only are they enlightened and now saved, but it says, and they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means they're both born of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. All right? Again, these are the qualifications that have to be met if someone walks away and can't get back. All right? Verse 5, it says, and, here's another qualification, and have tasted the good word of God. That means, you know, the Bible talks about Peter talks about, he said, as newborn babes in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. These are people that are not on the milk of the word, but they've matured to a point spiritually that they're on the meat of the word. They've tasted the good word of God. And the powers of the age to come. That speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in their life. This is, in other words, this is someone that is a mature Christian, a mature believer. This is someone that has known God, walked with God, experienced the power of God in their life. You could almost say that this is someone that's in ministry. You know, it wouldn't have to necessarily be that, but almost. Anyway, someone that's really known God, walked with God, a mature believer, really an elder in the church, really, is who this is describing and talking about, all right? So it's someone that's very mature, someone that's seasoned, and they've experienced the reality of God. For them to turn away and totally renounce their faith in Christ, that person can't be renewed to repentance and get back to God. I want to share with you a little bit of what I shared last week out of Kenneth Hagin's book, I Believe in Visions. And this is where Jesus appeared to him in 1952 and began to talk to him about how Satan influences people's lives and how Satan can get inroads into people's lives. And he's talking about this scripture, and Jesus is giving him these qualifications. That's where I got them, from the scripture and then from what Jesus pointed out to Brother Hagin in this vision. And he says this. He says, in other words, baby Christians cannot commit the sin unto death. All right? It is to be regretted. This is the words of Jesus to Dad Hagin in that vision. It is to be regretted that baby Christians live as they sometimes do, and they say and do some things that they should not, but I do not hold these things against them any more than you would hold things a little child may do against him because he doesn't know any better. The person referred to in this scripture has tasted the good word of God. He's grown beyond the babyhood stage. Those qualifications there. The Lord said to me, the sin that this scripture speaks about is that of a believer who turns his back upon me. Because of great persecution, the Hebrew Christians referred to in this passage were tempted to go back to Judaism. But if they went back, they would have trodden underfoot the Son of God. And he refers also to Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, which we won't take time to look at tonight, but I would encourage you for further study to make a note of that. He said, if they had gone back, they would have trodden underfoot the Son of God. They would have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, for they were saying that Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. They turned their backs on me. That is why Paul warned them if they did this, it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. All right? And so again, turning your back on Jesus and walking away from him, that's not a sin that a baby Christian can commit. Even in a place of discouragement and despair, they throw up their hands and they say, oh God, I don't even believe in you anymore. Jesus was saying, as a baby Christian, Jesus was saying, I will not hold that against them. Any more than you would hold something a baby might do or say against them because they've not grown. They don't know any better. Okay? All right. Now, again, that's not an excuse to go out and live anyway and do anything. All right? Again, you know, knowing that it is possible for a person to lose their salvation, and then if you lose it, you can't get back, I want to hold tightly to it. Amen? Not in fear, but in faith. Amen? Paul goes on to write there in Hebrews 6, he says, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Amen? And we believe in God's keeping power. We believe in God's grace. But we're talking about suicide here. So let's get back to that. So the person that commits suicide, have they lost their salvation? Well, they've not. They most likely have not even qualified according to the qualifications in Hebrews 6 to even do that. Do you see that? Okay. Now again, we're not commending suicide to anyone. And I want to read also from, this is a really great book that I would recommend to you. And I thought I had a copy on my bookshelf, and I know that I've loaned it out to someone and have not gotten it back, so I'll blame whoever I loaned it to, who I don't remember who that is right now. So I got the last copy in the bookstore, so if you want to go back and get this book tonight, you can't. This is the last copy, but we'll get some more in, okay? But this book is called Life After Death, Rediscovering Life After the Loss of a Loved One, and it's a really tremendous book if you've gone through the loss of a loved one. This will give you a lot of hope, a lot of encouragement, and a lot of comfort from the Scripture. It's written by Tony Cook. But he talks about suicide. He deals with suicide in one section of the book and does a really good job, I think. So I want to read some of this to you. In addressing the subject of suicide, two distinct perspectives can be taken depending upon whether or not a suicide has taken place. The after-the-fact perspective and the preventative perspective. He mentions a case here of an individual that he knew that came up to him and asked him, said, "Well, Brother Tony, what do you think about suicide? Does a person who commits suicide, do they lose their salvation?" And he didn't. He thought, okay, he's you know, maybe just wants it answered. He's debating theologically with someone, or maybe he has a loved one that's committed suicide. He's troubled by that. And he said, "I answered him from the after the fact perspective, which was the God's mercy perspective that we'll look at here." And then the guy went out a few days later and committed suicide. And Tony felt awful. He said, "If I'd have known he was dealing with that, I would have dealt with him differently to encourage him. Look, don't do this." And so he says, "We minister differently to those who are contemplating suicide than we do to those who are grieving the loss of a loved one who's already committed suicide. For a person contemplating suicide, it's important to understand that suicide is not the will of God for his children." So let's look at, he gives five biblical principles about suicide that I think would be good for all of us to hear. And also, I know I'm taking a long time to answer this question, but I think it's some good information for us tonight. We will look at five biblical principles that reinforce the fact that suicide is not God's will. Number one, suicide is a violation of God's commandment against murder. The sixth commandment, found in Exodus 20:13, says, "Thou shalt not kill." This verse is literally translated, "Thou shalt not commit murder," and reads similarly in the New King James Version, the New International Version. Suicide is the murder of oneself. Number two, suicide is a violation of God's commandment that we love ourselves. When asked what was the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In addition to having a biblical responsibility to love our neighbor, we also have a responsibility to love ourselves. If a person loves himself, he will not destroy himself. Suicide is an act of self-abhorrence. And you usually find that with people that are contemplating suicide. They have a self-hatred, a self-loathing. Number three, suicide is a violation of God's commandment that we honor our bodies as His temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." A person does not have the right to destroy someone else's property. Right? We do not own our body. Therefore, it is not ours to destroy. However, we are stewards of our body, and we have a mandate from God to glorify Him in our body. Number four, suicide is contrary to God's plan that our life be a blessing to other people. Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Suicide brings enormous grief, heartache, and sorrow to surviving family and friends. In this sense, suicide damages more than just the victim. It does great harm to others. Number five, suicide is contrary to the fulfilling of God's plan for our life. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. No one can receive or fulfill the plan of God for his life if he removes himself from the earth by suicide. God is a God of hope, and suicide represents the abandonment of hope. Thus, suicide is a means of rejecting the purpose of God for one's life. Is there a place for mercy? For those who have already had a family member commit suicide, their concerns must be addressed with compassion. While it demonstrates insensitivity to lecture the bereaved on biblical principles against suicide, it is quite appropriate to talk with them about God's great mercy. Surviving family members often have legitimate and sincere questions about the spirit of the person who took his own life. There is no doubt that suicide is contrary to God's will and God's intentions for the lives of people. But survivors, those left behind following a suicide, can still look to God for mercy and grace. Consider the following. Years ago, I was asked to conduct a funeral service for a young man who had committed suicide. He had a long history of mental illness. In speaking with the family, I learned that his mental condition caused him oftentimes to be out of touch with reality. It was during one of these episodes that he took his life. The family asked that I directly address the issue of suicide and mental illness at the funeral. While praying and studying in preparation for this particular funeral message, I came across a fascinating statement that Jesus made on the cross. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I told those gathered that I was not trying to play the role of God, but that I did see reason for hope. If Jesus could extend mercy and forgiveness toward those who didn't know what they were doing 2,000 years ago, couldn't we expect him to also extend mercy and forgiveness today to someone whose judgment was severely impaired due to a mental illness? Reverend Kenneth E. Hagin shared the following story concerning his own mother. My father left home when I was six. My mother, because of all the problems she had had with him, had a complete nervous and physical breakdown. So we went to live with our grandparents on her side of the family. When Granny had to be doing something, such as hanging out the clothes to dry, she would have me watch Mama. Mama had spells when she would want to kill herself. I had to watch to see that she didn't get hold of a knife or something dangerous. That made quite an impression on me as a young child, 6 years old, and he has to watch his mama to make sure she doesn't kill herself. My mother was a Christian, but just a baby Christian. She knew Christ as her Savior, but she did not know how to stand, and so on. What if she had killed herself? Would she have been saved? Well, it is possible to be sick in your head just as it is possible to be sick in your stomach. Would someone go to hell because he was sick in his stomach? Would they? No. Nor would he go to hell just because he was sick in his head. Being sick in his head would not keep him from going to heaven. People can be sick in their heads and not even know what they're doing. Mama lived to be 80. Years after she recovered and I was in the ministry, I suddenly began to talk to her one day about having had to watch her and some of those things. Why, son, don't you ever say a thing like that, she said. You know I'm a Christian. I wouldn't have done anything like that. I wouldn't have taken my own life. She had no knowledge of it, whatever. I never mentioned it to her again. Even we could tell when one of those terrible attacks was coming. She would go into a preliminary attack of depression. She would get to thinking about everything that had ever happened to her in life. You see, her parents had not wanted her to marry my father. When Mama married him against her parents' wishes, she said, if I make my bed hard, I'll lie on it. She had made her bed hard, and she tried to lie on it, but she just could not make it. If you're not careful, you can get to thinking about the past, mistakes you made, where you missed it, and get depressed. Then you can get into a spirit of depression. And that opens the door to the devil. You can get so perplexed and depressed and oppressed until you do not know what you are doing, which direction you're going, and hardly what your name is. Ultimately, and that's the end of his quote from Brother Hagin. And then this is Tony writing again. Ultimately, we must leave each person's eternal destiny in God's hands. You are not the judge, and neither am I. It is not our responsibility to make a call as to how God will judge each particular person. We may know certain things about what went on externally, but we don't know all that went on inside of a particular person. Only God truly knows all the facts. While we never seek to justify suicide, we must also recognize that we are not necessarily aware of the pressures, the pain, or the perceptions that were present within an individual. As with any kind of death, we must simply commit the spirit of an individual who took his life into the hands of an all-knowing, righteous, and merciful God. Amen. So that's a good answer, I think, on that subject. All right. Let's move on to this one. Well, I think we've got time to talk about this and to cover this tonight. Question number two, can a Christian have a demon? Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Well, Fred, are you going to let me teach, or are you just going to answer it and we can go home? Well, you're actually right, okay. But let's go into a little more depth, all right? Okay, all right. Again, I want to read this time from Dad Hagin's book called The Triumphant Church, which is, again, another excellent book. I would recommend it to you as well, and I think we do have copies. Yeah, we have some copies of this one. I'm not trying to sell books, but I can recommend them to you. Can a Christian have a demon? This is a subject of great debate in the Christian world. I've heard some preachers make comments on this subject that made me cringe inside because what they were saying wasn't scriptural. They leave the impression that all Christians have demons in them that routinely need to be cast out. That statement is wrong for many reasons. First, a Christian can't have a demon in his spirit. That was the short answer Fred was giving us. That's impossible. A mature believer would have to deny Christ willfully and with deliberate forethought before he could ever allow a demon to gain access into his spirit, because if he's a Christian, the Holy Spirit, not a demon, indwells his spirit. Remember, and we referred to it tonight, but I talked about it last week, about the woman the Lord showed Brother Hagin in this vision in 1952 about this woman that had been in the ministry with her husband. She had left her husband. She had gone out into the world. The devil began to lie to her. These thoughts began to come. You're a beautiful woman. You could have had fame and fortune. You've been cheated in life. You know, you went into the ministry and you've missed out on all the fame and wealth and everything you could have had. And for a while, you know, she resisted that. But eventually she began to entertain those thoughts and became obsessed with them. And he saw that black dot enter her mind. She became obsessed. And in the vision, he saw her as transparent like glass, but this black dot, and it was in her mind, okay? Eventually, though, when she totally denied Jesus and said, I don't want to have anything more to do with Jesus. In fact, she said, and it's in this book where I shared it with you last week. It's not in, I believe, in visions in this form, but it is in this book. Well, a minister went to restore her, and she said, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, to hell with him. I don't want him anymore. And she totally renounced Jesus as an act of her will. And Brother Hagin said, when that happened, he said, in the vision, I saw that black dot drop down from her head and into her spirit. All right. Again, as he was seeing the vision, she was transparent. He saw it drop down into her spirit. Okay, so that's what he says here. A mature believer would have to deny Christ willfully with deliberate forethought before he could ever allow a demon to gain access into his spirit, because if he's a Christian, the Holy Spirit, not a demon, indwells his spirit. If a mature believer did deny Christ, he would cease to be a Christian, for the word Christian means Christ-like. It means the life and nature of God dwells in one spirit. The reason it is impossible for a Christian to have an evil spirit in his spirit is that a Christian spirit has been recreated by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, a Christian spirit becomes the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and cannot also be the dwelling place of an evil spirit. Those who say that a Christian can, quote unquote, have a demon don't define their terms properly. They don't divide man correctly. They don't recognize that man is a spirit, he has a soul, and he lives in a body. And they don't make it clear that a demon can be affecting a person's soul or body, but not his spirit. If people mean a believer can be oppressed or obsessed in body or soul by a demon, that's one thing. Yes, a Christian can be oppressed or obsessed in body or soul by a demon. But it's quite another thing to say that a Christian can be possessed, spirit, soul, and body, by a demon. Also, all Christians don't, quote unquote, have demons, even in the sense that they're all oppressed or obsessed with demons either. That is an extreme teaching and should be avoided. Extreme teachings in any area aren't biblical. Actually, not one single person who had a demon cast out of him in the four Gospels was a Christian. They couldn't have been Christians, that is, born again by the blood of Jesus, because Jesus hadn't yet died and shed his blood for mankind. Many people were Jesus' followers or disciples until the new birth became available after his death, burial, and resurrection. They had a promissory note on their salvation until the new birth became available to them. But in the Gospels, those who did have evil spirits cast out of them were not yet born again. They weren't Christians. To get a biblical balance on demons in the lives of believers, study the Gospels to find out what Jesus instructed the disciples about casting out demons. Did Jesus ever cast demons out of his 12 disciples? Did he? No. Not after they became his followers. We know Mary Magdalene, before she was a follower, the Bible says he cast 7 demons out of her, right? Not after she started following him, though, right? Did Jesus teach his disciples to cast demons out of each other? No, he didn't. Before Jesus ascended, did he give his disciples a formula for casting demons out of other believers? No, he did not. Even in the Acts of the Apostles, those out of whom the devil was cast were not Christians. In fact, there's no record anywhere in the Bible of an evil spirit being cast out of a Christian or of a Christian being demon-possessed. That doesn't mean a Christian couldn't have an evil spirit oppressing him or obsessing him, which I've already talked about. The Bible even says sickness and disease is the result of satanic oppression. For example, in dealing with sickness in a person, I've found that I've had to deal with demons which are afflicting and oppressing the person's body. Sometimes, but not always, there is a literal presence of an evil spirit in the body enforcing the sickness or disease, and it must be dealt with by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to get the person healed. When the demon is cast out, the person is well. On the other hand, there have been other people who were sick but didn't need a devil cast out of them. They only needed healing. So we can't make ironclad rules in this area. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit's leading to know whether or not sickness or disease is caused by the actual presence of an evil spirit. A Christian, just as an unsaved person, can have anything he wants to have because all people, saved and unsaved, have free will. We don't lose our free will when we're born again. If we did, we'd be robots, but God didn't create us to be robots. Even after a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he still makes his own choices. He can think the devil's thoughts and yield to the devil's suggestions if he wants to. The devil always works through the mind, will, and emotions of man, trying to get him to do wrong so he can gain access to him. However, a Christian doesn't have to yield to evil spirits or to the flesh. He should learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit. I am dubious of teachings and practices I don't see demonstrated in the Bible. And when some ministers teach that all Christians have devils in them that need to be cast out over and over again, that's not biblical. You won't find that extreme teaching or practice anywhere in the Bible. Stay scripturally based and stay away from extremes and excesses. Anyone, saved and unsaved alike, can listen to the devil and yield to his suggestions. But there's a vast difference between temporarily turning and yielding to evil spirits and being oppressed by demons that are working from the outside or even inside the mind and body. There's also a vast difference from being obsessed and being possessed by evil spirits. In more than 58 years of ministry, I have never cast one devil out of a Christian spirit, and no one else has either, because evil spirits can't be in a believer's spirit. If evil spirits are present in the believer, they are either in the body or soul, the mind, will, or emotions. In most cases, believers haven't renewed their minds, so the devil takes advantage of them in their souls and bodies. But most believers aren't having trouble with demons anyway. They're just having trouble with their flesh. Actually, very few unsaved people in this country are even demon-possessed, although there's a higher incidence of it now with the rise in occult practices. In my years of ministry, I've only seen one person who was fully demon-possessed, spirit, soul, and body. And he goes on talking about that. But he talks about, again, he mentions in here, he said, people don't understand about the difference between oppression, obsession, and possession. So again, he referred to Acts 10:38. We'll look at it. Acts 10:38, if you'll pop that one up there, Roy. Acts 10:38 should be on there. There we go. All right. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were, what?
Oppressed.
Oppressed by the devil. People that were sick, people that needed healing, were in that condition because they were oppressed by the devil. All right? So Satan does oppress us. Demons and evil spirits can oppress people in their bodies. It doesn't mean they're demon-possessed. Right? They're oppressed. But Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Satan is the oppressor, and sickness is oppression, satanic oppression. Luke chapter 13 gives us an example, a case of this. In Luke 13, 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had what?
A spirit of infirmity.
A spirit of infirmity. She had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and she was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. We would call that a severe arthritic condition or something like that today, but she's bent over, she couldn't raise up, and the Bible says it was a spirit of infirmity, a demonic spirit that was enforcing that condition in her body. All right? But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And then he says in verse 16, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." So this woman was not demon-possessed. She was a daughter of Abraham. She was in covenant with God. She was a faithful member of the synagogue, in fact. And so she wasn't demon-possessed, but this spirit was oppressing her. A spirit of infirmity was oppressing her. And again, I want to give you another example that Dad Hagen shares in the Triumphant Church book here. He said, I was ministering in a church once, and a Christian man came forward in the healing line for prayer. He said, "The doctors told me that I have a cluster of ulcers in my stomach as big as a wasp nest. The doctors were fearful that his condition might worsen, but the man wouldn't let them operate on him. I said to the man, Matthew 8:17 says, 'Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses.' Then I laid hands on him and prayed. The minute I laid hands on him, I had a manifestation of the word of knowledge, a supernatural revelation by the Holy Spirit. I knew this man's body was being oppressed by an evil spirit, and I knew that I had to cast the evil spirit out of his body before he could be set free from this stomach condition. But I also knew that if I didn't explain to the congregation what I was about to do, it would cause more harm than good. When ministering in public, if you just cast an evil spirit out of someone without explaining to the congregation, people can think, 'Well, that person is saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and a member of this church. If he has a devil in him, I probably have one in me.' And if people start thinking and talking like that, they can unknowingly open a door to the devil, and an evil spirit will accommodate them. That's why people need to exercise wisdom when ministering in public. So before I ministered to this man, I explained to the congregation, Satan, not God, is the author of sickness and disease. Satan is indirectly the cause of all sickness, all sin, sickness, and disease. Sometimes there can even be the literal presence of a demon in a person's body that enforces sickness and disease. When that's the case, the evil spirit must be dealt with by the power of the Holy Spirit. In this man's case, an evil spirit is present and oppressing this man's body and causing these ulcers. I'm going to cast that evil spirit out of his body. It's not in his soul or spirit. I went on to explain, if you lived in an old house that had termites in it, that doesn't mean you have termites in you. Right? Well, your body is just the house that you live in. Your body isn't the real you. The real you is the spirit man on the inside. And if you're born again, the spirit man can't have a devil in him. But your body, the house of your spirit, can have an evil spirit affecting it, afflicting it. After I explained that to the congregation, I laid hands on the man again. And so goes on, talks about how the man was delivered and healed. But see, that evil spirit was not in the man's spirit. It was oppressing his body. Okay? All right. And then he talks about mental. That's physical oppression. The devil, evil spirits can oppress a Christian mentally. And he gives an example about that as well. He said, let me give you an example of mental oppression, of an instance when an evil spirit got a hold of a Christian's mind. I was ministering in a meeting and a man came forward for prayer. He had a nervous condition and couldn't sleep. I laid hands on him and prayed for him, and he went back to his seat. I kept on ministering to other people. I happened to look over where this man was seated. I had my eyes wide open, and God gave me a manifestation of the gift of discerning of spirits. I saw into the realm of spirits. And see, there's another side thought here. In order to deal with demons, we need the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, the gifts of the Spirit in operation. We can't just say, oh, I think, based on what I see outwardly, this must be a demon. You can't discern that. You have to have a revelation, word of knowledge or discerning of spirits. In the first case, he had a word of knowledge with the man that had the ulcers, a word of knowledge, this is an evil spirit. In this case, he actually saw through the discerning of spirits. That's one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. He saw into the realm of the Spirit. He prayed for the man. The man went back to his seat. Brother Higgins continued in the prayer line. He looks back to wherever this man is seated, and he sees in the spirit realm, and he says, I looked over where this man was seated. I had my eyes wide open. God gave me a manifestation of the gift of discerning of spirits. I saw into the realm of spirits. I saw what looked like a little spirit being sitting on this man's shoulder. It looked a lot like a little monkey, although its face was different. This little creature had its arms around the man's head in a vice-like headlock. I didn't know it until afterwards, but this man had already been committed to a mental asylum. He was just waiting for the authorities to come and get him to be institutionalized. I said to him, brother, come back up here, please. He came back to the front. I spoke to the evil spirit that was oppressing his mind. You deal with the evil spirit, not the person. I didn't tell anyone I'd seen anything because it's not always wise to do that in a public meeting. I just said to this evil spirit, you foul spirit that has oppressed and bound this man, I command you to loose him in the name of Jesus. Take your hands off his mind now in Jesus' name. When I said that, that little monkey-like creature turned loose of the man's head and fell off his shoulder and lay at his feet just whimpering and whining. Then the little creature spoke up and said, well, I sure don't want to, but if you tell me to, I know I have to. I replied, not only leave him, but leave these premises in the name of Jesus. And that little creature got up and ran out the door. This man lifted both hands and began to praise God. He told me, it's like an iron band snapped from around my head. How about that? He had been mentally oppressed, but he was completely delivered. Just because this man's nervousness was caused by a demon doesn't mean every case of nervousness is caused by a demon. You'll have to rely on the Holy Spirit to know when the literal presence of a demon is causing the affliction. In your own human knowledge or wisdom, you won't know whether or not it's an evil spirit is present. But in this case, I knew by the Holy Spirit that this man's mental oppression was a direct result of the presence of an evil spirit. That man never did go to the asylum. In fact, years later, he was still doing fine. Thank God for God's power and the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We are powerless and helpless without the Word of God and the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Praise God. All right. One more thing I want to cover real quickly. We got a couple of minutes. And this is another section that he mentions here. Christians can yield to the devil. Okay? So he actually talks about his own son-in-law here, who ended up being my pastor in Tulsa when I was going to Rhema. So in a way, it's a little bit humorous, but it's a powerful illustration as well. But I want to point out a scripture first. Matthew 16, verse 15. Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks them one day, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And you know the answer. Peter comes, and then the next verse, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, you get the gold star." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So here in Matthew 16:16, Peter is speaking by inspiration and revelation of the Holy Spirit, right? But then right after that, Jesus begins to tell his disciples, "Okay, here's what's going to happen. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified." And the Bible says in verse 22 of Matthew 16, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" And look at what Jesus said in response. "But he turned," Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." A few verses before, Peter had yielded to the Holy Spirit and spoken by divine revelation, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here in the same setting, maybe just a few minutes later, he's speaking, he's being influenced by the devil in what he says. So can Christians be influenced by the devil in what they say and do? Yeah. Most certainly, yes. So let me read you this. We've seen how an evil spirit can oppress the body or the mind of a person, saved and unsaved alike. It's also possible for a Christian to yield to an evil spirit when he is being oppressed by one and to give it place. Scripture bears out the fact that a person can yield to God and then turn right around and yield to the devil. Peter did, all right? But there's a vast difference between yielding to an evil spirit and being possessed by an evil spirit. It's also possible to only partially yield to evil spirits. But the more a person yields to them, the more those spirits will influence and try to control him. The good news is that Christians don't have to yield to the devil or to the flesh. They can learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit. Praise God. I'll give an illustration of a Christian yielding to the devil. I sometimes tell about my son-in-law, Buddy Harrison, who at one time had a problem with yielding to evil spirits. Today, Reverend Harrison is the founding pastor of Faith Christian Fellowship in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He was my pastor in Tulsa. And he is also president of Harrison House Publishers. But in 1963, he had problems. And by the way, Brother Buddy has gone on to be with the Lord several years ago. Back then, 1963, Buddy was unable to stick with anything for any length of time. He couldn't keep a job. He'd just quit and walk off. He wouldn't stay in church. One time we'd see him in church leading the choir and everything would be fine. The next time we'd see him, he'd be out of church. And sometimes he'd walk up to me and blow cigar smoke in my face. I never said anything to him. I just loved him. I knew in his case it was the devil influencing him. It wasn't just his flesh dominating him. He was a roller coaster or a yo-yo Christian, up and down, in and out. I was praying one afternoon about my evening service. Suddenly, the Spirit of God spoke to me about Buddy. He said, there are three demons that follow Buddy around. Immediately, I had a spiritual vision, a mini vision. I saw Buddy walking down the sidewalk. I saw three spirits following him like little dogs, except they didn't look like little dogs. They were monkey-like and wiry-looking. One was right on the edge of the sidewalk, one on the left edge and one in the middle of the sidewalk following after Buddy. One was on the right edge of the sidewalk, one on the left edge and one in the middle following after Buddy. The Spirit of God said, these three spirits follow Buddy. Buddy will turn to the right and yield to the demon on the right for a while. Then he'll turn back around and straighten up and act right. Then he'll turn and yield to the demon on the left for a while. Then he'll turn back and start acting like a Christian again. Then he'll yield to the demon that's in back of him for a while. At times, Buddy yields to these three evil spirits, yet at other times, he also yields to the Holy Spirit. That's why it seems like he almost has a split personality. Buddy would begin acting like whichever demon he was yielding to. Relatives had even remarked, I don't understand Buddy. Is he schizophrenic? Buddy was born again. Spirit was a born again, spirit-filled Christian. But just because a person is filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean he's incapable of yielding to the devil. Believers still have a will of their own. They have free choice. When the Lord showed me these three demons tagging after Buddy like little puppy dogs, I said to the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do about it? Do you want me to pray about it? No, he said, don't pray about it. Well, I said, what do you want me to do about it then? The Lord said to me, you speak to those evil spirits. Command them in my name, in the name of Jesus, to desist in their maneuvers and stop in their operations against Buddy. Some of you may, Barbara's talked about, shared things before, not about Royal. But other situations where she's had to do that, and maybe you have too, and dealing with situations that you've come up with. All right, so he says, command them to leave, to desist in their maneuvers and stop in their operations against Buddy. I said, but I'm in Oklahoma. Buddy's down in Texas. Jesus said, there's no distance in the spirit realm. You can speak to spirits where you are that are operating against someone who is in another location, and in the name of Jesus, they have to obey you. You don't have to be there in person. I said, tell me how to do that. He said, you simply say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command all three of you, foul spirits that are following Buddy around, to desist in your maneuvers and stop in your operations against him. I simply spoke out those exact words that Jesus told me to say. And in the spirit realm, I saw those three spirits disappear. Then the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Buddy will have a job within 10 days. He will stay with that job until he does something else I have for him. I wrote that down on a piece of paper, dated it, and put it in my billfold. The next time I saw Buddy, he said to me, Dad, I got a job. I said, I know it. I pulled that piece of paper out of my billfold and handed it to him. He said, that's exactly right. I got the job on the 10th day. He stayed with that job and made a success of it. The owner of the business made him an assistant manager, and later God called him into the full-time ministry. He's been walking with God ever since. Praise God. So, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Fred? No. And now we all know, right? But can a Christian be oppressed by the devil? Can a Christian yield to demons? Yeah. You have a comment?